Well, let me bring you the greetings of Calderwood Baptist Church in East Kilbride. And it's always good to come down here to First Wednesday in London. We're excited at the possibilities that are going to take place with First Wednesday in Scotland. And starting from September, we're going to run the first Wednesday of the month up there. And we'll certainly be praying, as we have been for many years, for yourself, and covet your prayers as we work there in Scotland. And all of that will hopefully allow you, just by way of introduction, to tune into this accent. And tune into it in order that as we unpack God's Word, we'll be able to take God's word and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. Let's just pray together, and then I want to preach and exhort you and invite you to receive something this evening. So let's just pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that as we gather together in the name of Jesus, you are in our midst. And we thank you that you've got a reason and a purpose for gathering us together this night. And we pray that as we acknowledge your presence, and we come into your presence exactly as we are, some of us walking very closely with you, some of us struggling to know if you are there, some of us longing to know you in a much more deeper and a much more significant way, we pray that this meeting with you, this being in your presence together, would be one that would touch and transform our lives and minister to each one of us at the very depth of our being. Father, we ask that your word, which is living and active, would penetrate our hearts and lives, and that your word and spirit would operate together to apply your word to our lives, and to do a work of grace and a work of mercy in us that would draw us to yourself. Move amongst us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know, I want this evening, as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, and these verses that David's read for us, I want really, as a pastor, to fulfill the role that God has given me in life. And that is as his spokesperson. That is as someone called by him to unpack his word, to invite you, to invite each one of us to take up the invitation that he extends to us in his word. And I know that I pastor a church in East Kilbride, and I know that that's the people that God has called me to bring leadership to and to serve. But it's been a privilege for me as a pastor to travel over a number of years now down here to Haven Green, to First Wednesday, and to preach God's word and speak into your lives, and to get to know people that are becoming good friends, and to share with them, not only in the context of our gathering, but also informally, as we meet and we eat together and we drink together and we share together. And so this evening, as a pastor, I really want just to invite each one of us through the course of our evening to respond to what God has for us in Hebrews chapter 10. It says there in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place." And just to get our, our head round this, to get a little bit of context. I don't know everyone's journey. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know your background. I don't know how you were raised. I don't know whether you were part of a family that came along and worshipped in some denomination of Christ Church. I don't know your understanding of God and who He is. But for the people that were hearing these words in Hebrews for the very first time, they were words that were liberating. They were words that brought life. They were words that brought freedom. They were words that spoke of transformation. They were words that spoke of relationship. And really, it was an invitation that the writer was extending for people to come into a living relationship with God Himself. And many of the first hearers of these words were Jewish. And their background was they were brought up in a Jewish faith that had a system of rituals and observances. And through those rituals and through those observances, you encountered God. And what they were accustomed to was a sense of God being at a distance from them. Although He was the God who was with them, He was the God who in His majesty and His holiness, in His vastness, was a God that you would be very, very careful about drawing close to. And in the system that they had in the early days of the tabernacle, they had the place set up where within the tabernacle there was a huge curtain, a huge veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies where the glory of God dwell. And only once a year the high priest, after all manner of purification rites, would go through that veil into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for sin. And when this writer says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, I want to invite you with confidence to enter into the very presence of God. I want to invite you with confidence to draw near to God." This invitation is quite incredible. Whenever you read a therefore in Scripture, you've got to ask yourself the question, what's it there for? And basically, in Hebrews chapter 10, in all the chapters preceding it, he's been building up a picture. The writer's been building up a picture of who Jesus is. And how Jesus Christ in and of Himself is the perfect sacrifice for sin. And how in and through Jesus Christ it is possible for men and women, it's possible for every person by repentance and faith to come to know God and to love God and to serve God and to enter into a relationship with Him. And so the writer's been building up his picture, and those who are listening would never have had the boldness to enter with confidence into the presence of God. The veil that was there in the Holy of Holies separated them from God. And this writer, as he's writing and exhorting them and encouraging them, is saying because of the death of Jesus, the veil is removed. The curtain is torn in two. It's possible for sinful human beings to know God and to love God and to be in a relationship with God. In fact, Mark in chapter 15 of his gospel says it very simply. He says that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The way is open for people like you and people like me to know God, to relate to God, to find all of our meaning for living and being and becoming in the depth of a relationship with Him.
And one of the beautiful things about Hebrews chapter 10 is that not only in this chapter, but in actual fact, all the way through the letter, there's an invitation. Come, come. Let us draw near. Let us enter in. Let us, you know, with boldness, believe and live and be the people that God is calling us to be. And you can trace this for yourself, but you'll find that this threefold invitation that is in our passage this evening in Hebrews chapter 10 is only the author building on the invitations that he's already made. Hebrews chapter 4, you'll find he invites people to draw near. Hebrews chapter 7, you'll find that he invites people to draw near. Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that he invites people to draw near. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we get the most glorious threefold invitation. And so what I want to do as a pastor is I want to say that this evening is about a personal invitation. This evening is about a personal invitation for you and for me and for each of us individually and corporately together to draw near to God, to enter into the presence of God, to find in relating to Him who you and I are truly meant to be. It's a personal invitation to draw near to God, and it's a personal invitation to enjoy fellowship with Him, to enjoy communion with Him. And not only that, it's an encouragement for us to enjoy fellowship and friendship and communion with one another. Interesting thing, isn't it, that we all kind of like to create our own space. You know, look at the way we're sitting. You know, London is one of the busiest cities I know. And yet it's one of the least friendly cities I know. I think I said to you guys before, I remember going on the tube in London a number of years ago, and I was so fed up with all these people pressed together and not talking to one another, that I just got on the tube and I announced, "Hey, I'm from Scotland. Where I come from, we say hello." And people looked at me like I was a weirdo. And there was a girl from Manchester who was down for the football. And she said, "You know, I'm so glad you said that." And she introduced herself and we spoke all the way. Because she also was finding herself alone in the midst of thousands of people. And the plan and purpose of God is that you and I were never created to be alone. The plan and purpose of God is that you and I were never meant to live life on our own. The plan and purpose of God is that you and I were always intended. And the gospel of God's grace reaching out to us calls us to relationship with Himself and to relationship with one another. And it calls us to become everything that God in Christ intended us to be for each other. And this evening, I want to make an invitation to us to come to God, and in coming to God, to live as He intended, and that living as He intended means also to encourage, exhort, enable, equip, be there for one another. So there's a threefold invitation in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 22, it says this, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast," there's the invitation, "let us hold fast unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." Verse 24, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Threefold invitation. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. The heart of the whole of the letter of Hebrews is the heart of God. And the heart of God is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the good news that God in Christ makes it possible for sinful people like you and I to know Him, to believe in Him, to relate to Him, and to live as He intended. And the confidence that he's inviting us to is a confidence that is not based upon who you and I are in and of ourselves, but it's a confidence that is based on who He is in Christ. And this is the wonder of what it is to be a Christian. This is the wonder of what it is to be a believer. This is the wonder of what it is to be a follower of Christ. You see, my faith is not based upon my good works. My faith is not based upon everything that I do. My faith is not based upon anything that I have done. This letter takes time to unpack for us that it's not about the rites, it's not about the rituals, it's not about the things we do, it's not about us trying to put ourselves right with God. It's about God revealing who He is to us in Christ, and in sending Christ becoming for you and I the perfect sacrifice for our sin, the way in which you and I can actually get to know God. And the confidence that He wants you and I to have about entering into His presence is not a confidence based upon who we are and our righteousness and our merit to be there, but in actual fact, the confidence that the invitation extends to us is that you and I can have confidence to enter into the presence of God, not because of who we are and what we have done, but because of who He is and what He has done and what He has accomplished in Himself on the cross. And I mean a lot of people who lack assurance about what it is to be saved, about what it is to be sure, what it is to be certain that when they stand before God, they will be accepted, they will be loved, they will be welcomed into His presence. Of course, some people have got an issue about whether they'll stand before God. Backtrack a little bit in Hebrews. In that passage that David read for us. If you've got a Bible open, you can look at it. If not, I'm going to read it for you anyway. But at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, he's talking about Christ, and he says this incredible thing. Verse 27, he said, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Then he goes on in the start of chapter 10 to explain how the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient in God's eyes to cancel out your rebellion, your sin, my rebellion, and my sin. And the reality of the Word of God and the reality of the revelation of who God is this: that it doesn't really matter what our world thinks, it doesn't really matter what our society thinks, it doesn't really matter that we live for the most part in a godless society who wants to try and prove that God doesn't exist. He is the creator of the universe. He is the maker of the world. He is the one who gives human beings life and breath. And He has declared that every single human being will one day stand before Him. It is appointed that man will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the idea of standing before God at the judgment seat, right, and trying to sort of build my case for why God should love me, for why God should accept me, for why God should welcome me, does not look good for me. I don't know how it is for you. I can only speak for me, right? But if I've got to sort of, you know, somehow or other justify myself to God and say, "Look, you know, I think, you know, you should look at, not at the rotten, sinful stuff that's within me, but you should look at this good stuff that I might have been capable of if I'd lived differently," whatever it might be. I just don't stand a chance on my own merit of ever being loved and accepted and welcomed into the presence of God. But the whole good news of this letter, the whole confidence of this letter, is that who you are and what you've done and how you've lived doesn't really matter. If you come to a place where you realize there is one who is willing to forgive you your sin, to remove the guilt, to cleanse your life, and to put you in a right standing before God, your confidence is not going to be in yourself. Your confidence is going to be in Christ, who has given himself for you. And I know that one day I will stand at the judgment seat of God, and I will have one plea, and one plea only. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Why should you ever love and accept me and welcome me? There's only one reason in the world you would do that. Because of Christ. What does Christ call me to? He calls me to repent and believe. He calls me to acknowledge that I'm unworthy and sinful, that I can do nothing about this sin, but he can. He calls me to repent of the wrong that I've done and to surrender who I am to him. Repentance and faith. Simple belief that God in Christ provides a way for people like you and I to know God and to relate to him. And I love this letter because it's got a confidence that is not based on man's ability. It's got a confidence that is grounded entirely upon the sufficiency of Christ. And I just wonder what you think of Jesus. See, the invitation is, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I mentioned that the Jewish priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer the sacrifice for sin. And he had to go through an elaborate purification rite before he could do that. See, here's the thing. Christ, in his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, has made it possible for your heart, sinful though it is, for my heart, sinful though I know it is, to be utterly cleansed. For your conscience, guilty as it is, my conscience, guilty as it is, to be utterly cleansed and forgiven because of Jesus. You know, sometimes I open my door, and standing on my doorstep is maybe a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or somebody from some other faith, and they're going through an elaborate ritual of trying to work their way into heaven by their service. And I engage with them and I speak with them and share with them. One of the things that we often find ourselves discussing and debating is the very notion that, well, they are working in some way to try and achieve their salvation, earn the right. I, as a Christian minister, am sitting there saying, it's all of grace. I can't achieve it. I can't earn it. I can't work for it. I'm simply called by God to repent and believe. It's all of what he has done for me. And sometimes they look almost incredulously and they think, you know, that's too easy. Well, it can't be that easy. If it were easy, would this place not be overflowing? Would this place not be overflowing with worshippers? Can't be that easy. Why is it that God extends an invite that says, what I ask you to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner, repent of your sins, and put your trust in me. And people don't do it. The pride of man, the sin of man. In his pride and in his sin, he's still trying to do it his way. And now the end is near. And so I face the final curtain. Here's the great song of every atheist, isn't it? What's more than this? I did it my way. And I've got good news. My way will be insufficient when we stand before God. Only his way is sufficient. Only his way. What is his way? His way is that we acknowledge that we can never work our way in to the company of God. But because of who he is in Christ, we can have confidence to enter into his very presence, knowing that he is able to cleanse us and to forgive us and to give us a level of relationship with himself that results in his longing to worship him and to give our lives in the service of him. And so that's the invitation I've got tonight. The invitation is an invitation from God for you to repent and believe. What will keep you from doing that if you're not a Christian? Your pride and your sin and your deep-rooted belief that somehow or other you can do this yourself. And you can't. You can't. I cannot and you cannot. And the glory of the gospel of Christ is that we need not. Because the love and grace and mercy of God is that he has made a way for you and I to enter into a relationship with him. He has made a way. And it's absolutely incredible. And so what am I doing? I'm really responding to the second invitation. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, my friend, I am a person of the most immense and the most unshakable hope. I have utter confidence, not in who I am, but in who Christ is. And the hope for my salvation is firmly founded in who he is. And it's utterly unwavering, right? I know in whom I have put my trust. And I'm utterly, utterly convinced of it. And it gives me great hope. And so a little while back, I'm invited to come and debate with a humanist in one of the schools. And in Scotland, I don't know how it is down in London these days, but in Scotland we've still got a great opportunity to be in our schools and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And I get invited by the school to come and debate with a humanist. And the humanist from the Humanist Society heard that it was myself that was coming and said, I will not debate with him. And I thought, well, okay, quick thinking. I said, I'll tell you what we'll do. If you don't debate with me, you go along and speak to the young people 1 week, and I'll come along and speak to the young people the next week. That was agreed. And so the humanist came along, And he spoke to the young people and he presented the views of the humanist society and all the kind of views and opinions they have. And I came along the second week and they gathered beside the pupils and I said, you know, you can ask me anything you like about the Christian faith. And what I can answer, I will. And what I cannot answer, I will be honest with you and say, I cannot answer that. I don't know everything there is to know about God. And the reality is, I said to them, before we start, I said, you know, when the humanists came along last week and shared with you, was there anything that left you a little bit discouraged? A little bit despondent? Anything that you kind of thought, you know, was a weakness? And every young person said, yeah, there was two things. The guy's got no hope. And he says, the guy's got no answer to death. And I said, well, okay, let's start there. And we started talking about hope and an answer to death. Now here's something, you know, fast forward. Here's something that staggers me. I'm a local minister, which means that as part of my service of my community, I conduct a great many funerals. And it's interesting because either I conduct your funeral service, or one of my colleagues in one of their churches conducts your funeral service, or a person from the Humanist Society conducts your funeral service. And interestingly enough, we've got a strange thing going on in Scotland, right? We've got a member of the Humanist Society who conducts funerals who wants to have hymns at his services because it's nice. And I'm like, he doesn't get this. You know, he wants to say nice things about you after you're dead. And if the wee hymns help those that have gathered, why don't the Humanist Society have a few hymns? And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, you cannot stand up and sing before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, if you don't believe in him. Can a fair play here? But you see, it betrays and it kind of reveals the tragedy of their circumstance. We've got nothing really to say. So we'd like to fill out our service with little bits of comfort, little bits of hope, but we've really got nothing to say. My friends, we've got lots to say. There is a God. He's for us, not against us. There is a God. He knows that we're sinners. There is a God. We deserve only his wrath, but in his love and in his grace and in his mercy, he's provided a way in Christ for you and I to have our hearts cleansed, to have our consciences sprinkled clean. He's provided a way for you and I to know him, to relate to him, to belong to him, to be part of his family, to be amongst the believers, to have an unwavering, unshaken hope. And there's a point in time in which, you know, we all die, and after that we face the judgment. We stand before our God, whether we believe them in this life or don't believe them in this life. And a lot of people are going to get a surprise one day when they realize that God was real after all. And they stand before him. And my prayer is that God would make me such an efficient pastor that it will not surprise them. But in actual fact, they'll stand before him expecting that this day was coming. And they will know with confidence that he'll love them and accept them and welcome them because they repented and believed and put their trust in the unwavering hope which he extends to us in Christ. So let us draw near with confidence. Let us stand fast with an unwavering hope. And there's a third invitation in the context of it, and it's this. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, let us stir up one another to love and good works. We'll come on to the love and good works in a minute or two. But I want for a minute or two just to unpack this little invitation. Let us stir up one another. The original word actually means this. Let us be an irritant to one another. Right? That's actually what it means. Let us irritate one another. But not in the way in which we use irritate, right? Because when we think about somebody that's irritating, it's somebody whose company we don't want to be in. But he actually says, let us, that little word spur, you know, I've got a cowboy boots on today, right? And that little word spur, be in the back there, you dig it into the horse, you're basically trying to irritate it, spur it in such a way that it performs better, that it moves the way it was meant to. Let us stir up one another. And what he says is this, is that the people of God, when we become believers in Christ, when we enter into the family of God, then we become the kind of people who are going to stir up one another to do that which God is calling us to do. Now, the interesting thing is that the focus of the work is that we'll do love and good works. But remember the context. Our love and good works do not earn us salvation. Our love and good works are just the fruit of what it is to believe in Jesus. And so what we do is we stir up one another to do the things that God would have us do, to do the people that He would have us be, to be about the plan and purpose that He has prepared for us. And so God invites us into His family, and He says, within this family, let this person irritate you, stir you up. There's a difference between stirring a person up and winding a person up, right? But stirring them up in such a way that you will become the person that God wants you to be. Stan, I didn't even ask you, so I hope he can take the knocks, right? This guy here, I know, is a good irritant to some of you guys, isn't he? Yeah? You've got guys behind you smiling right now, right? And he is. But here's the heart of it. Here's the heart of it. Why? Why does He stir you? Why does He prod you to consider the great things of God? Because He loves you. Because He longs for you to know the relationship that is possible with God because of Christ. Because He knows, because He's such a big sinner Himself, that in actual fact there's nothing you can do to put yourself right with God, but God in Christ has made it possible for you to know Him and to believe in Him and to be part of His family. And so He stirs you up, stirs you up. There's a healthy irritation. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear this invitation. And we need to stir up one another, to mobilize one another, to declare the whole counsel of God's Word. If ever you're going off track in terms of what the Word of God says, warning, alarm bells. Stir one another up to love and good works. That love is a perfecting love. It is not a pampering love. You know, I've got 3 children, and I've got a girl and 2 boys, and, it sounds like they're little, and I know I look young enough for them to be little, but in actual fact, they're 28, 26, and 24. And, the interesting thing is, their mother's love, oh, they love it. You know, the love of their mother. And especially the boys. My wife and her boys. For the guy who's given his life to her, sacrificed who he is for her, to watch the way she loves those boys, Painful, right? But in actual fact, it's not. I love the way she loves them. But at the end of the day, my love for the boys. I'm sometimes the bad cop. And she's the good cop. And sometimes, we have conversations about it. And she'll say, you need to stop being hard on them. Or you need to be a bit more gracious. Or you need to be this, that, and the next thing. And some of you are fathers and you're recognizing this. And then I give them a line. Can you use this line, guys? I say, I appreciate that a mother's love is a pampering love. But a father's love is a perfecting love. And then she hits me. Right. But in actual fact, the love of God is always a perfecting love. It is always a perfecting love. It's about enabling us to become everything that God in Christ intended us to be. It is not a pampering love. If you're living in disobedience, God will not condone it. If you are living in a way that dishonors Him, God will not close his eyes and close his ears to it and turn away. He doesn't do pampering love. He does perfecting love. Why does he do that? Because he wants to mobilize his people to be his salt, his light, his influence in the world. Stir up one another to love and good works. The good works in and of themselves are not what save us. They're just the fruit of what it is to be a believer. They're just the fruit of what it is to be a Christian. They're just the fruit of what it is to live as God intended. Stir up one another to love and good works. And then, at the end there, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is he talking about? He's talking about that day when Christ returns. But what about the meeting together? He's talking about the importance of gathering together to worship. You know, there are times when I go to conduct the funeral of somebody in the community, and it usually begins with this. It usually begins with them saying, you know, they never went to church, but they believed. That's always an interesting comment. Well, what did they believe? Because you know what the Word of God says? Word of God says that if you believe in me, you'll worship me. If you believe in me, you'll see the importance of what it is to be amongst the people of God, amongst the family of God. If you believe in me, you'll appreciate what it is to never miss out on the opportunity to gather together with the people of God, because when the people of God gather, I'm present in the midst, and I'm present to bless. It's interesting how many people say, I believe, but I never act on what I believe. I know churches that have got memberships, and people that have said once upon a time that they're members of it are never there. When I first came to the church I was in, and it wasn't a big church, one of the first things I did was remove those who were members who never appeared. People thought it was a terrible thing to do. It was the right thing to do. Now why? Why should we allow people to live with the illusion that it's unimportant as the people of God to gather together as the family of God in the presence of God to hear from God and to worship Him as we should? I was doing Him a favor. Doing Him a favor to stop living a lie, but instead to encourage them, exhort them to learn what it is to live in the light of God's truth. Incredible thing is, when I conduct a wedding, very often people say to me, can we read 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient, love is kind. All these beautiful words about what it is to show selfless love, agape love. And it finishes, of course, with saying, faith, hope, and love, these three remain. And the greatest of these is love. Hebrews chapter 10 is an invitation to faith, it's an invitation to hope, and it's an invitation to love. It's an invitation to faith in God. It's an invitation to hope in Christ. It's an invitation to embrace and to receive the love of God. First and foremost from God Himself, and in the context of the family of His people. And that love will not pamper you, because pampering will never make you the person you were intended to be. That love is a perfecting love that will enable you to become everything that God in Christ intended you to be. And so I said right at the start that I want to invite you, because God calls me to be a minister of reconciliation. I want to invite you to come. I want to invite you to come and believe in Christ. Come and put your trust in Him. Come in repentance and faith and acknowledge that you've got nothing to offer God, but God in Christ has everything to give to you. And then I want you, for the rest of your days, to place your hope firmly in Christ, so that whoever conducts your funeral service is able to say, you know, they're not with us now, but we know that they're with Christ in glory. And because of that, we're going to sing a hymn that speaks of that. And the hymn that they may well sing is this: before the throne of God above, they have a strong, a perfect plea. It's not in themselves. It's in their great high priest, Christ, whose name is love. And Christ has perfected them. I mean, you'd be a perfect person. Christ has perfected them. In Christ, they are righteous before God. And we know that they are in the presence of God. And I want you to invite you as well to become part of His worshipping people. Don't know a good church? Find a friend who does know a good church and go with them, right? Become part of His worshipping people. Act on what you believe. Because there amongst His people, you'll find people that will stir you up and enable you to find the joy of serving God, the joy of becoming who God intended you to be. It may well be that God will just leave you in the same job, in the same community, amongst the same people. But suddenly, your reason for living, your reason for being, the way in which you live and the way in which you be, are utterly transformed. That's what God does. He's in the transformation business. And so I just want to extend the invitation. It's a small and intimate gathering. I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but I'm going to make it clear. How does a person become a Christian? Acknowledge before God that you're a sinner. Acknowledge before God that you can do nothing to change that other than to confess your sin to Him and to believe in Christ. Sat the other day in my office with a person who was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. And she said, John, I don't like confessing my sins to another human being whom I don't know if I can trust. And I said, you don't have to. I said, with all due respects to the tradition, to the ritual, to the routine. I said, the Word of God says this: if we confess our sins, He, that is Jesus Christ, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said, what you need to do is acknowledge, as you have done, that you're a sinner and confess that sin to Christ. And what you need to do is believe that Jesus is able to forgive you and to cleanse you and to make you one of His children, one of His followers, part of His family. I said, if you would do that, confess your sin and believe in Christ, put your trust in Him, then He is faithful and just. He will forgive you your sins. He will give you a sure and certain hope. And He will enable you to live a life that worships Him, that honors Him. And I just want you to know, as a pastor, that's your greatest need. That's all of our greatest need. The invitation is this: let us draw near with confidence, not in who we are, but in who He is. Let us hold fast to the hope that we can have in Him. And boy, does this world in which we live and does our life need hope. And then let us spur one another on to love and to good works, to service. How do you do it? You do it in the simplicity of a prayer that you coin yourself. Quietly in your heart, audibly, in some room, the invitation has come. Can I, as a pastor, invite you to believe in Christ? Can I, as a pastor, invite you with the full assurance that He is able to forgive and to make you His own? Can I, as a pastor, encourage you to put your hope in Him? Can I, as a pastor, encourage you to stir up one another to be everything that God intended you to be? Yeah, I love the little poster. Let's do it. Said to Stan, I said, is that the English away jersey up there, the red, number 10? I thought, because some guys up north might have problems with John McKinnon's name playing number 10 for England. But you see, the grace of God. The grace of God. That He extends to us, this invitation that is God's invitation to us, calls us to come and to live and to play and to be the very best that we can be because of Christ, in Christ, through Christ. My invitation is, would you do it? Stop sitting on the fence. Stop ignoring it. Stop the pride of our stubborn hearts rejecting it. But just do it. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You that Your invitation is that we could come. And with confidence we can enter into Your presence. And because of Jesus, with confidence, we can know what it is to have our sins forgiven, to have our conscience cleansed, to put our trust in You, and to have a hope that is unshakable, immovable, unwavering. Thank You that when we do come to You and believe in You, You place us in Your family. And within the context of Your family, You help us to perfect one another, that we might become the people that You want us to be. And so this evening I ask that amongst people that have become friends, there would be people tonight who would make their peace with You, who'd accept the invitation, who would believe and put their trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen.